hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear this morning the truth you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Life without hope for the future is very dark, dismal, and difficult. And very different from life with hope for the future. Christianity is a religion of hope. Paul says in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And in Hebrews 6:19, it says, you fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope before us, which hope we have for an anchor for the soul. And in 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul calls Jesus our hope. He says the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. And Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. One of the most basic facts of a true Christian is they have hope. One of the basic facts of the non-Christian is that the Bible says they have no hope and are without God in the world. And so they might have a false hope, but a false hope is really no hope, right? And so, an incredible difference between the life of the one who has a living hope and those that have no hope. In the 1960s, there was actually a whole movement called the Theology of Hope. And it was a bunch of theologians that wanted to look at the present in light of the future hope that Christians have. And one commenting on that said, the church is seen as a disquieting entity confronting society with all its human securities, empires, and contrived absolutes. The church awaits a coming city and therefore exposes all the cities made with hands. We're here as a disquieting entity. Men tend to put their hope in this life, don't they? We're here to disturb that false hope, which is really no hope. Mike Brunk sent me, and maybe some of you got it, those folks that were going in the malls and singing the Hallelujah Chorus. And some have been doing that. Now, they're not all Christians, but it was just a thrill to me to see that particular video as all these people just mingle in at the mall food mart, sit down, and look like everybody else, and then one starts up and sings, and then another one across there begins to sing, and another one across there, the Hallelujah Chorus. And then a whole bunch of them stand up, and the people are standing around going, whoo. But I thought, what a wonderful thing to do for Christians to do, because we are confronting society with our hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And hope for the future gives us meaningful existence now. And everyone needs hope. It's amazing to me as a pastor, I've seen so many people, many of them cling to the littlest thing as some hope for life. And But everyone needs hope, or to make life meaningful, to make life even go. I read a story that I thought was kind of funny. There was a missionary woman who was sitting on the second floor of her apartment window, and she was opening her mail, and someone had sent her for Christmas a crisp $10 bill in the card. So she opened the card, the $10 bill floats out. She picks it up, and as she looks down on the street, there's a scruffy man there leaning up against a light pole that looked like he hadn't bathed in a while and probably needed some encouragement and hope. And so her heart started bothering, and she started thinking, I need this. He needs that money more than I do. So she took that $10 bill, and she put it in an envelope. And she wrote on the front of the envelope, "Don't despair." Put the $10 in. So she tosses the envelope down out the window as soon as he looks at her. And he reaches down, picks it up, reads what's on front of it, tips his hat to her, walks off. And she thought, well, I hope I gave him some hope. The next day, he bangs on her door. He says he has a whole wad of money. And he gives her this $60, and he says, "Lady, your bet on the horse Don't Despair paid 5-1. Sometimes when you try to give people hope, it's misunderstood, right? But, you know, she was just trying to give the guy a little hope. $10 can be a lot if you're in trouble, and it can be encouraging. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his testimony before King Agrippa, mentions hope 3 times in these 2 verses. And I want you to think about this with me this morning. And notice, and let's just pick them out. "And now I stand," for 6, "and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews." Let's look at this. In the first place, the Apostle Paul talks about a hope motivated by God's promise to the fathers. And at the very minimum, this is talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? They're the patriarchs. Very minimum. Maybe talking about other Old Testament people. But it's certainly talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they had a hope given them by God based on God's promise. It's God's promise that creates hope. Someone said, God makes a promise, faith believes it, hope anticipates it, patience waits for it. And so God makes promises about the future, and those promises are made to create hope. And when faith believes the promise, hope is exercised and anticipates the fulfillment of that promise. Now, what is the book of Genesis but God making promises about the future to create hope for the hopeless? Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. There's a Christmas text. Although the devil didn't look at it that way, right? That was horrifying to him. He's been playing defense ever since that. But that gave incredible hope to Adam and Eve in the human race. Turn with me to the next one that picks up on that in Genesis 12, verse 1 and 2 and 3. Here's another promise from God based on that previous promise of Genesis 3:15. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now we know the seed of the woman is going to be the seed of Abraham. It's going to be a Jewish woman, right? So the Old Testament patriarch got hope based on this promise, and it turned the rest of his life completely different. Every move he made from then on was made in light of this promise and the hope he had of the fulfillment of that promise. And that promise involved the seed, which we know is Jesus Christ. It involved, and against hope, he believed in hope. As Romans 4 said, that child might be born, who's Isaac, and later, 2,000 years later, Jesus, as generations went on. It involved land. It involved becoming a great nation. And it involved that somehow, some way, yet unforetold, all families of the earth would be blessed. That was very clear to Abraham in that promise. So critical to the Old Testament hope, to the patriarchs, was a seed, a nation, a land, and being blessing to the whole world. And Abraham lived in tents for the rest of his life because of that promise, waiting for that promise, anticipating that promise as a pilgrim and sojourner. So did Isaac, so did Jacob. Now the Christmas hope is connected with that hope. As Matthew 1:1 says, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But more importantly is this. The hope that God gave the patriarchs, number one, was based on God's promise. Number two, needed the resurrection of the dead to complete that promise. Without the resurrection of the dead, that hope would be defeated and deflated. Turn to Genesis 15. You remember Abraham said in verse 7, verse 8, how shall I know I'll inherit it? I want some assurance here. And then God starts talking to him in verse 13. Know of a surety that your seed will be a sojourner in a land that's not theirs, and they'll serve them, and they'll afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward will come out with great substance, and you'll go to your fathers in peace, and will be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they'll come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, God gave him clear indications that the promise would be completed. But God said, part of that was, your descendants are going to be out of here for 400 years and then come back. 400 years from now, I'll still be working to make this promise come true. Now, what if some millionaire said to you, I'm going to put you in my will, and 400 years from now, you'll get my mansion. Would that motivate you? All right, 10 mansions and a garage full of Porsches. But you don't get it for 400 years. Would that motivate you? Wouldn't motivate me. That wouldn't do anything for me. What good is 10 mansions and a garage full of cars 400 years from now to me? Well, I'll give it to your descendants. Great, I'm sure they'll enjoy it. I'm glad for them. But it still wouldn't motivate me, ultimately. And Hebrews said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's very clear in the book of Hebrews. In fact, turn to that verse. I want you to turn to that verse. Hold your place in Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis a lot today. Hebrews 11 and verse 14, the very next verse. For they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. The view of the future changed. It changed the way they look at the present. They viewed their present in light of their future. And so they could live in tents. And you know what's a big thing in the book of Genesis? Where you're buried. Where you're buried. It's just a big deal. In Genesis 23:19, Sarah's buried in the grave there in Hebron. And then Abraham joins her. And then Isaac joins her. And then Jacob joins her. And when one of them dies, it says this about them. They're gathered to their people. That's their soul. And then they're buried in the family graveyard. That's their body. You ever notice that in Genesis? It says it for Abraham. It says it for Isaac. It says it for Jacob. They're gathered to their people. That's their soul. And then their body is buried in their family graveyard. They're all buried in the same place. You say, well, what's unusual about that? My family's been doing that. Well, look in Genesis 49. And if you want the text, it's Genesis 25, 7 to 11 for Isaac and 35, 27, 29, excuse me, for Abraham, 35, 27, 29 for Isaac, and it's 49, 29 to 33 for Jacob. And so just look at 49, 29. And he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. That's not talking about buried in a family graveyard. That's talking about a reunion of souls in the next life. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite. In that cave, that's the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. And I purchased of the field, and the cave that's therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet in his bed and died. And what happened to him next as soon as he died? Gathered to his people. He wasn't buried for a few months after that. He's gathered to his people as soon as he died. His soul went to be in the next life with his people. And so what did they do? They bombed him. They took him, put him in the cart and his body and took him back to the promised land, right? Buried him. Tremendous ceremony, tremendous effort. And when Joseph dies, he wants the same thing. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 24 to the end, Joseph said to his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring the land which he swore, underline this, the land which he swore to give to who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now all Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob got in this life was a grave. God promised them more than a grave. They got that. My brother-in-law's been to that. You can go to that tomb now. It's over there. They got that. He promised the whole land. He promised the land to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And notice what it says. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you and carry up my bones from here. I want you to take my bones out of Egypt and put them in the land. Now, all this stuff that Jacob's doing and all this stuff that Joseph is doing, it's a public profession of faith in the hope of the promise of God about being resurrected to live in the land. That's what it is. Turn to Deuteronomy 11 and verse 9. It became obvious to them that resurrection is necessary to inherit the land. Resurrection from the dead is essential for the hope of the promise to the patriarchs to be fulfilled. In Deuteronomy 11:9, the Jewish rabbis used this to prove the resurrection of the dead to those who didn't believe it. Deuteronomy 11:9, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give unto them and to their seed. Now, and the, of course they said it doesn't just say to their seed, it says to them. He promised to give it to them and their seed. Now, if they're going to get anything, they've got to be resurrected to get it. So the rabbis say, it doesn't say to the seed alone, it says to them. And so Paul mentions hope. Paul mentions hope that was motivated by the promise to the patriarchs, by God who raises the dead. The promise motivates because the promise is from one who raises the dead and cannot lie. Old Testament patriarchal religion had hope generated by God's promise. Hope generated by God who raises the dead. And that hope motivating the Jewish patriarchs in the beginning involves as a key ingredient resurrection from the dead. Turn back to Acts 26. So it moves into the second use of the word hope. Verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God to our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to come. Now we've moved from the patriarchs in the beginning to the Jewish nation throughout their history, right up to the time Paul was talking. So here it's not just the Jewish patriarchs that are motivated by hope. It's a Jewish nation in their whole history motivated by hope, created by God's promise. Now, what was the Jewish nation hoping for at the time Paul said this? Agrippa certainly knew what that was. Paul certainly knew it was. He said, our 12 tribes serving God day and night. Well, I'll tell you what they were hoping for. Three things were involved in that hope. Number one, resurrection of the dead. The Jewish nation clearly understood as a nation, with the exception of what group?
Sadducees,
which were just a little group, right? They were ruling stuff. They were the rulers, but they were just a little group. The Jewish nation as a whole, and not the Pharisees, but not just the Pharisees, the whole Jewish nation believed in the resurrection of the dead. And you can see that hope in the book of Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, where Daniel, you're going to stand in your lot. Go your way, Daniel. You're going to stand in your lot. You're going to get resurrected, just like those others that are sleeping in the dust of the earth. You're going to stand in your lot. You're going to get your portion when you're resurrected. Last verse of the book of Daniel. In Isaiah 26, 19 to 21, your dead shall live. And a very clear promise of resurrection in Isaiah 26, 19 to 21. And a book on Judaism that I have in my library by Arthur Hertzberg says, the normative view became that held by the Pharisees that there would be a resurrection of the dead. So the Sadducees were an exception. The nation as a nation believed in the resurrection of the dead. That was part of their hope. Second part, a resurrection of the dead to enjoy the kingdom. That was also part of their hope. Just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob believed in being resurrected from the dead to enjoy the land, as you move throughout the prophets and you move through the Old Testament, the hope of the nation was to be raised from the dead to go into the kingdom. I have a Greek dictionary. It's not for the point of theology, any particular theological position. It's just a Greek dictionary. And volume 2 of that dictionary of the New Testament in the article on hope says this: the whole of post-Old Testament Judaism was characterized by a variety of eschatological expectations directed in the first place towards the coming of Messiah and the restoration of the kingdom. Those are the two things that were part of their hope. Coming of Messiah, restoration of the kingdom. Now, there's no question that the Jewish nation, the 12 tribes, believed in resurrection of the dead to enter into a restored kingdom. You know what that's called? Chileism. We're not talking about a country in South America. And those who are anti-premillennial, and many of them are my friends and I look up to them, but those that are anti-premillennial typically say that premillennialism is Jewish. Well, you read them, they'll always say that. It's Jewish. You can go online and get an article by William Masselink. He says premillennialism is a relic of Judaism. And he examines the Jewish books of Enoch and the Apocalypse of Ezra and Baruch. And he quotes the Jewish Talmud that says the Messiah will raise the dead, Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt, the law and ceremonies will be restored, and the kingdom glory established. He quotes Herod being jealous of the baby Jesus as a rival to his earthly throne. He quotes Acts 1:6, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he refers to the Augsburg Confession and the Confession that premillennialism is a Jewish opinion and a Jewish fancy. And so it's very typical of those that are anti-premillennial to say it's Jewish. Charles Hodge says that in his theology, and it's very typical of that particular position. A modern fellow who teaches at Reformed Seminary, Charles Hill, modern anti-premillennialist, has 3 points in his argument. Another online article. He says, number one, that Chileism comes not from the apostles, but from non-Christian Jewish sources. Number two, it revolves a Jewish view of the saints' afterlife. And number three, it uses an Old Testament hermeneutic that led to the crucifixion of Jesus. And he ends his article by saying it's a challenging question whether any form of Chileism can ever be shown to be the view of the New Testament writers. I'm going to challenge that statement, but not now. I just want to mention that the Jews believed that the Messiah was coming and the kingdom was coming, and they were going to be resurrected to enjoy that kingdom. That was the hope that the 12 tribes were worshiping God day and night, wanting to come. Okay? And the third thing about that was that this was universal. They all believed it, with the exception of the Sadducees. So the average Jew, even if not a Pharisee, believed in the resurrection of the dead. Remember, Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again," and Martha said what? She wasn't a Pharisee. But Martha's just a regular average Jew. She said, "I know my brother will rise again at the last day." So she shared that common belief that it was a national hope, the hope of the whole nation, with the few exception of the Sadducees. So let's go back to Acts 26, and I want you to think about this just a minute. Number one, Paul talks about a hope of the resurrection of the dead motivating the Old Testament patriarchs in the beginning. Number two, he talks about the hope of the resurrection of the dead motivating the Jewish nation throughout their history. And it was a package deal. There was a clear connection between the hope promised by God to the patriarchs and motivating them, and the hope motivating the Jewish nation throughout history, which had added to it the ministry of the prophets. They didn't miss the connection. There's a seed, there's going to be a nation, there's going to be a land. You know one thing they left out, though, by the time of Paul? In you all nations of the earth be blessed. They missed that part. I don't know how they could miss that part, because God said it over and over and over again. Genesis 12:3, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. He said it to Abraham again in 22:18, in you all nations of the earth be blessed. He said it to Isaac in 26:4, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. He said it to Jacob in 28:4, verse 14, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. God kept the Gentile dimension in front of the patriarchs. Somehow that withered. They remembered everything else. They remembered Messiah. They remembered the kingdom. They remembered the land. They remembered all that stuff. But they forgot, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. So that when Paul said that Jesus sent him to the Gentiles, they said, not fit for him to live. They completely nationalized it and forgot the international part of the whole thing. And in that part, the people that understand the Jewishness of Chileism are right. There was a Jewish dimension that had a wrong idea of the coming kingdom. Completely wrong. But Paul says there was a Jewish dimension that had it right. There was a Jewish dimension that had it wrong and twisted and even crucified Jesus and persecuted the church. But there was another Jewish dimension that Paul said was right. Let's go back to Acts 26. Now let's just kind of follow me, if you will. The hope of the patriarchs involved resurrection of the dead to live in the land. The hope of the Jewish 12 tribes involved resurrection to go into the kingdom. And the hope of the Christian gospel is consistent with and not contrary to the hope of the patriarchs and the Jewish nation. And that's what Paul says in verse 7. Let's read it together, 6 and 7. And now I stand and judge for the hope of the promise made of God to our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night, hope to come. Now watch this phrase. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa. And for which hope's sake, Linsky, who is amillennial, translates it concerning this very hope. Which is the right way to translate it in Greek. This is interesting stuff. There's hope that's motivated. The hope of the resurrection is what motivates the early church. Hope of the resurrection motivated the patriarchs. Hope of the resurrection from the dead motivated the 12 tribes. And Paul says hope from the resurrection of the dead is what motivates the church. It was the hope of the resurrection that motivated the patriarchs to walk with God. It was the hope of the resurrection that motivated the 12 tribes to worship God. That's what that word serve means. And it was the hope of the resurrection that made the church witness for God. And Paul says, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused to the Jews. Now, this is odd. The Jewish leadership is out of sync with God and with the Jewish hope. And that's what he's talking about here. That the Christian hope and the Jewish hope are not contradictory but complementary. Both involve resurrection of the dead versus Gentile paganism that do nothing of that. In fact, more than complementary, the patriarchal hope and the Christian hope go together. The Jewish national hope and the Christian hope go together. They're all consistent with each other. They're all connected somehow with each other. And the logic is this. Resurrection hope motivated the patriarchs. Resurrection hope motivated the nation. And resurrection hope motivates the Christians, but resurrection hope aggravates the Sanhedrin. What's this? Who are the apostates? Is it the Christians? Or is it the Sanhedrin? You see what he does here? There's a real big incongruity here. And when it says, concerning this very hope, I'm accused of the Jews, obviously we're dealing with some amazing things here. Now, let's kind of go back and recap just a little bit. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is harmonious with the promises God made to the patriarchs. In fact, Isaac had to be resurrected typologically before a nation could even be formed. Right? Genesis 22, I and the lad will go and worship with you and come again. Yeah, I'm going to offer him a burnt sacrifice, but you're going to see him again. So in the typology, there had to be a great resurrection of Isaac before the nation could ever enjoy their national blessings or the world. Very interesting that Genesis somehow has that in seed form. And Paul is saying, all I'm teaching is that Christ should suffer and rise again, and everything I'm teaching is in accord with Moses and what the prophets say should come to pass. Verse 22 and 23 of Acts. So first, the resurrection of Jesus Christ harmonizes with the promise God made to the patriarchs. Second, the resurrection of Jesus Christ harmonizes with the Jewish hope of the coming kingdom. What is that Christmas verse we read all the time in Isaiah? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Oh, that's the Christmas part, right? But what's the rest? And the government be on his shoulder. And then it says, his name shall be called. Remember that verse? And it goes to that long list of names of this son that's given and this child that's born. And it says, his name will be called Wonderful. That's Pele, which means miracle worker. Counselor, Mighty God, El Gabor, the Father of Eternity, not Everlasting Father. That would be Sabellianism, as we've been studying on Sunday night. Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. He's going to have all these functions and all these names, but it doesn't stop there. And the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. And on the throne of David, and on his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and righteousness from henceforth even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now when the angel came to Mary, he quoted this verse. When the angel came to Mary and told her about his son, he quoted this verse. Christmas is very Jewish. I hate to tell all you replacement theology people, it's very Jewish. And the hope of Christmas is very Jewish. And the hope that the 12 tribes had serving God day and night was not the hope of replacement theology. The hope of the 12 tribes serving God day and night was for a Messiah and a kingdom. And Paul says, this very hope, it's for this very hope that I'm accused of the Jews. Does anybody think the 12 tribes were serving God day and night for replacement theology? It's pretty obvious to me they're not. So the Apostle Paul has got, a very strong argument here. And the Apostle Paul is very clear. Yes, there's a Jewish chiliism that is against Jesus and a Christianity. They killed Jesus, they're against Christianity. But there is a Jewish chiliism that's consistent with Christianity. And this very hope, the same that the 12 tribes have and the patriarchs have, is what I'm being persecuted for. Very interesting stuff. And so there's the resurrection of Jesus harmonizes with the hope to the patriarchs, with the hope of the nation, but it antagonizes the Sanhedrin. And Paul's argument's not the church that's against the Jewish hope, it's the Jewish Sanhedrin that's against the Jewish hope. The church's hope has in it those things that are very consistent with the other. Now, Agrippa believed in the resurrection of the dead. Sanhedrin believed in the resurrection of the dead. They just didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. The word hope here is key to Paul's defense. In Acts 23, he says, for the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question. In Acts 24:15, he mentions the same thing. In Acts 26, he mentions it. In Acts 28:20, in Jerome, he says, for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain. Now, there are those that say it was the church fathers. It was those uninspired church fathers that got Jewish chiliism from those anti-Christian Jews and imported it into the church. But the Apostle Paul says, for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain. And the hope of Israel was not a replacement theology. The Bible says God's given us good hope through grace. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Romans 12:2 speaks of rejoicing in hope. What a precious thing to have hope. Again, as a pastor, I've noticed folks cling to the littlest thing to give them hope sometimes. I remember a lady, dear lady, she loved Christmas, and her hope was that she was dying of cancer. She'd had cancer 20-some years, and she was finally dying of cancer, and her hope was that she could live to Christmas. She lived till January something. And how many people, what's keeping them going? Well, I know I'm broken in my body, but I'm hoping I'm going to work again, or I'm going to drive again, or I'm going to see the ocean one more time, or any little thing can give hope to keep people going. I read a story about Germany in World War II. You know, they made their conquered enemies work for them in their munitions factories. And they had a bunch of Czechs working in this munitions factory. My wife, who's Czech, will like this story. Well, she's German too, so it'll be mixed for her. But anyway, they had these Czechs that were working in the missions factory, and the Czechs that were working in the missions factory were part of the underground. And so they were making 20 millimeter shells. And this B-17 was flying on a mission, and it was hit several times by enemy fire, and it finally landed amazingly, and they opened that up, and it had 11 unexploded 20 millimeter shells in its gas tank. 11 unexploded 20 millimeter shells in its fuel tank. And they were the Americans were amazed at that, so they dismantled those shells. All of them were empty of explosives. And inside one of them, it was written in Czech, this is all we can do for you now. Now, I can't imagine what it would be like to be a Czechoslovakian person and you've got to work for the Nazis and your job is to make shells that they can shoot at the people that are trying to deliver you. And you have to go to work every day in that job. How do you get meaning in life? How do you go on? And no doubt, whoever did that, his hope was somehow this will make some kind of difference in the war effort if I can leave the explosives out of some of these shells. He may have never known that he made a difference, but the little hope that he could probably kept him going. You see, a little hope can make a big difference when life seems meaningless, difficult, hard, desperate. And Paul's talking about hope here. It's a hope that involves Christmas. But it's hope that involves not just the first coming, but the second coming. It's a hope based on God's promise in the past to the Jewish patriarchs. It's a hope that's part of God's purpose for the future shared with the Jewish nation. And it's a hope that involves God's program in the present for the church to reach out to all people everywhere with that blessing that in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. And in Isaiah, of course, 49:6, don't turn to it, I'll just read it. It says of the Messiah, "It's a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the nations, that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth." It was that hope that enabled the patriarchs to walk with God and say no to paganism and idolatry. It was that hope that motivated the 12 tribes to worship God and to say no to apathy and any kind of complacency. It was that hope that motivated the church to witness, even at risk to their own lives. And it was that hope that the Sanhedrin was against. Paul put his finger right on it, didn't he? There are people who are against this hope. What does that make them? I'll tell you what it makes them. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. If you're against that hope, you're not the woman's seed, you're the serpent's seed. To be against that hope is to show what side you're on. To embrace that hope, live by that hope, promote that hope, proclaim that hope, is to show what side you're on. Father, thank you for our blessed Savior, and thank you for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We look for his coming, and you've given us good hope through grace. We thank you for it. Lord, if there's any here not yet a Christian, we pray that you might work mightily in their lives today. Challenge us, Father, with your grace and mercy. Challenge us with your hope. Are we seeing our present life in light of our future destiny? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And number 92, let's stand and sing "Joy to the World," which is a very